We are returning today to our study of Luke's orderly account. And the 24th chapter, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 32. Which will take us roughly halfway through the final chapter of Luke's gospel. Lord willing, we'll have just a few more weeks looking through Luke. But first, I have a geography quiz for you. Tell me, what do the names of these places have in common? Ararat, Bethel, Bethlehem, Ephrata, Canaan, Damascus, Goshen, Hebron, Jericho, Lebanon, Mount Carmel, Mount Nebo, Salem, Nineveh, Sharon, Zion, Emmaus. What do they have in common? Nope. These are all towns in Pennsylvania that I can show you on the map. But you're partially right. These are names of places in the Middle East in the Bible, but we don't know where they all are. I can show you these places on the map in Pennsylvania, but I can't show you Emmaus on the map in the Bible. We don't know where it is. Today's passage takes us on the road to Emmaus, and though we don't know where Emmaus was, other than 7 miles roughly in a circle around Jerusalem somewhere, in a 7-mile arc around Jerusalem, we can assume that the two disciples that we'll hear about in today's passage knew exactly where Emmaus was. Well, good for them. But unfortunately for them, they were missing some other rather vital information. And it was information that they had been taught since they were little boys. And they had been taught with some great intensity over the last few years. But evidently they needed a refresher course. The good news for them is that the greatest preacher who ever lived was about to teach them. The greatest expository preacher who ever lived was about to teach them. My favorite definition of expository preaching is that the point of the text is the point of the sermon in order to persuade the listener to come to Christ, to obey him, and to be like him. The sermon reveals, it exposes, that's where the word expository comes from, it exposes the meaning of the text, and it's done in a way to reveal, to expose the gospel. So it's not just an exposition of facts and data, it's done in a way to expose the gospel. That's what makes it preaching. And spoiler alert, that's what Jesus does in this text. And interesting for us, I think, just to take a moment to think about this, these two guys that were clueless had been studying under Jesus for less time than we've been studying Luke. So where are we? If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 24. We'll be picking up at verse 13. Gracious God, as we open your word, help us to remember, help us to always remember that this is your word. And your word accomplishes what you would have it accomplish. Your word teaches us and rebukes us and encourages us. It informs us, yes, but it informs us in a way that's beyond the printed word on a page. So, Lord, as we approach your living word, may it live within us. May it warm our hearts. May it set our hearts on fire. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the first of 4 resurrection appearances found in Luke, and this is one of the longest stories in Luke's gospel. Luke 24:13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scripture?" Let's look through this text here. That very day means it's still Sunday. It's still Resurrection Day. They didn't use the word, but it was still Easter Day. It's no longer very early in the morning, but it is still the first day of the week. And these two men, having celebrated Passover in Jerusalem, coming from Emmaus to Jerusalem, they were headed back to Emmaus. Scriptures tell us it was 60 stadia from Jerusalem, which works out to be about 7 miles. And while they were talking and discussing together, and this is one of those moments as I was reading through this text a number of times when it really hit me that I've never thought about this as thoroughly as I should. Now I kind of picture these two guys kind of chatting back and forth, but I think it was much more than that. And I was reminded of the Wednesday after Easter in 1995. Anybody else remember the Wednesday after Easter 1995? Well, a day before, my family had gotten orders that we were moving from Dover Air Force Base to Tinker Air Force Base in Oklahoma, right outside of Oklahoma City. And Kathy and I took a day to process it and figure out how we're going to talk to the kids about moving. We had 3 children then and 1 on the way. And so we told them that morning, and we took the day we're going to go down to the beach, let them play and kind of process it and relax as they were thinking about it. While we were on the way to the beach, we were laughing and they were asking questions. We were answering what we knew. We didn't know much pre-internet. We didn't know anything about Oklahoma City, to be honest. We were listening to the radio when suddenly there came an announcement. There has been a terrorist attack. The federal building has been bombed in Oklahoma City. So we pulled over and sat on the side of the road for a few minutes because all at once there was so much to say and yet nothing to say. Some of us here may remember when they heard the news of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Many of us remember that same feeling after 9/11. So much to say and yet knowing nothing to really say. But all those events don't compare on the timeline of history to the brutal murder of the Savior of the world, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. So as these two are walking and talking and discussing this, they weren't just chatting. This wasn't just, did you see the game last night? Or, I think it's going to rain. This was something so beyond their comprehension, and they had missed much of it. So on the day when Jesus rose from the dead, the resurrected Jesus comes to them as they're walking on the road. And verse 17 tells us their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Like Mary Magdalene when she first saw Jesus, or the seven disciples afterwards when they were out fishing and saw Jesus on the shore, they saw someone, but they were kept from recognizing him. And we need to hear that. It's not just that they saw Jesus and didn't know who he was. It's not just that his body looked so different or his face looked so different that they didn't recognize who he was. They were kept by God from recognizing who Jesus was for this moment. Why? Well, God was moving things for his glory, for their good and for our good. As Romans 8:28 tells us, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We may not understand every purpose of God, but we can always trust that it's to his glory and for our good. Everything God does is for his glory and our good, even things that don't seem like they make sense to us. So this man, this third person walks up to them, this apparent stranger, and there's a good question, is Jesus ever a stranger to you? Anyway, this stranger asks them what they're talking about, and this question causes them to freeze in their tracks. They turn to him, looking sad, and then Cleopas, the one that's named, still stunned by the death of Jesus, still unable to fathom these stories of angels and an empty tomb, says to the stranger, like, wow, you must be the only guy in town that hasn't heard about this. Everybody knows about this. I can't imagine. But they go on to tell him. He goes on to say this, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So they were comparing him to Moses. Those things were attributed to Moses, that he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and, you know, hitting rocks and water coming out and seas opening and all that kind of stuff. And he was a great preacher. Great preacher with wondrous miracles. He was a prophet. And this was true, but it was only part of the truth. It was true, but it wasn't accurate. Jesus was a prophet, but so much more. Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet, and they still have it wrong about Jesus. Well, they go on to say this, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now, this is really interesting. This really got me. I've read this dozens and dozens of times, but this week it really struck me. Not who they named, but who they didn't name. Who did they not blame here? No Herod, no Pilate, no Roman soldiers, right? They realized that this whole deal was put together by their own leadership, and all the others were just manipulated players in the game. So this adds to their anxiety. This adds to their despair because evidently the bad guys won, and they're still in charge. But, they said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. When Jesus was 8 days old and was taken to the temple, that's basically what Simeon and Anna said about him. And these two disciples and many others had hoped correctly, but believed incorrectly. They hoped that he was the one, but now they don't think he's the one because in their minds he's dead. Then they go on with this. Yes, and besides this, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Now, why'd they say that? What had been the second day, fourth day? Why did they say that like there's something about that third day? Maybe they had heard Jesus. They were followers of Jesus. They had heard Jesus teach. Had they heard Jesus ever say anything special about the third day? Like John 2:19, destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up. Like Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Second time in Mark, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. When he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Third time in Mark, as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them and they were amazed and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. The Pharisees remembered that Jesus had said this. They went to Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Yes, Jesus had taught that he would be resurrected on the third day. And yet, moving on. "Moreover, some women of our company completely amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was still alive. Some of those who were with us," meaning Peter and John, remember, "went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." They don't believe he's resurrected. They're walking along sad and confused. "But we thought he was the one." They loved Jesus. They followed Jesus. They had hoped he was the one to come. Jesus had taught them he would rise on the third day, explicitly taught them. It wasn't inferred. He said explicitly what would happen a number of times. They were amazed by the stories they heard from the women and what they heard back from Peter and John. And yet, they don't believe. Their sadness shows this. They don't believe that Jesus had resurrected. And so the stranger calls them out. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things?" Check that out. 30 seconds before, he's the dummy. Right? 30 seconds before, "How can you not know this? You're clueless." Seconds before, but now he says to them, "Oh, foolish ones." And then beginning with Moses, meaning the first five books of the Old Testament, right? That's what Moses had written. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So again, expository preaching makes the point of the text the point of the sermon in order to persuade the listener to come to Christ, to obey him, and to be like him. So preaching in an expository manner, we can take a microscope and we can look at one little phrase, like say from Psalm 23, verse 4, one little phrase, "I will fear no evil." And in context, preach that Christians need not fear evil because the power of Christ is greater than evil. Or we could take a magnifying glass instead and preach all of Psalm 23 with more subpoints, but with the main point being the benefit of following the Good Shepherd. Or we could climb a mountain and take binoculars and look at the expanse of all the Psalms as a whole and see amidst the praises and the laments that there's spiritual wisdom and wonder for those who follow Christ. Or we could go into space and with a telescope see the Bible as a whole and see it all point to Jesus, which is what Jesus did. When I say Bible for them, I'm meaning the Old Testament. That's what they would have had. Moses, meaning the first five books, and then all the way to Malachi. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things that concerning himself. Five times in this chapter, the word "all" is used in that way. It's actually in there nine times, but five this way. Verse 9, returning from the tomb, they told all these things. Verse 14, they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Verse 25, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." Verse 27, Moses and all the prophets, and then later, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. When I was in fourth grade, we had a teacher. It was his first year out of college. He was a great teacher. His name was Mr. Crawford. And he showed up being straight out of college, very excited to teach these eager little minds. And he was quickly stunned by how little we knew. It seems our third grade teacher was not up to par and didn't teach us all the things we were supposed to know in third grade. So he backtracked pretty quickly and caught us up from all the things that we should know from the basics of third grade and then moved on. And Jesus does something like that here with the Bible. You see, they had been taught poorly for most of their lives until Jesus showed up. They had been taught by rabbis since they were little boys, but they had not been taught well. They had not been taught correctly. So Jesus shows them how the whole Bible concerns him, how the whole Bible points to him, and explains that things that happened were just exactly the things that were supposed to happen. What do you think he told them? Okay, not exactly this, but maybe something like this. All right, fellas, here we go. From Genesis, the Christ is the creator and promised redeemer. From Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. From Leviticus, he's the great high priest. From Numbers, he's the water when we're parched in the desert. From Deuteronomy, he becomes the curse for us. From Joshua, he's the commander of the army of the Lord. From Judges, he delivers us from injustice. From Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. From 1 Samuel, he is God's and our prophet, priest, and king. From 2 Samuel, he is the king of grace and love. From 1 Kings, a ruler greater than Solomon, and from 2 Kings, the powerful prophet. From 1 Chronicles, the son of David that's coming to rule. From 2 Chronicles, he's the king who will rule eternally. From Ezra, he's the priest proclaiming freedom. From Nehemiah, he's the one who restores what is broken down. From Esther, he's the protector of all the people. From Job, he's the mediator between God and man. From Psalms, he is our song in the morning and at night. From Proverbs, he is our wisdom. From Ecclesiastes, he's our meaning for life. From Song of Solomon, he is the author of faithful love. From Isaiah, he's our suffering servant. And from Jeremiah, he's the weeping Messiah. From Lamentations, he assumes God's wrath for us. From Ezekiel, he's the Son of Man. From Daniel, he's the stranger in the fire with us. From Hosea, he's the faithful husband, even when we run away. From Joel, he's sending his spirit to his people. From Amos, he delivers justice to the oppressed. From Obadiah, he is the judge of all those who do evil. From Jonah, he's the greatest missionary. From Micah, he casts our sin into the sea of forgetfulness. From Nahum, he proclaims a future world peace that we can't begin to imagine. From Habakkuk, he crushes injustice. From Zephaniah, he's the warrior who saves. From Haggai, he restores our worship. From Zechariah, he's the promised Messiah pierced for our transgressions. And from Malachi, he's the son of righteousness who brings healing. What he must have told them. What a sermon that must have been. I would have loved to have heard the Old Testament exposited by the greatest preacher ever. I tend to think that he relied on the unexpected, overlooked prophecies like those of the suffering servant. I think that because that seemed to be the hang-up for them. They thought he was the one come to redeem Israel, but like we've heard, I'm sure you've heard a number of times, they were expecting a king to come in on a leading an army, riding a white horse to repel Rome out of Jerusalem. Someone who would bring a great military victory. Someone who the bad guys would hate, but their leaders would love. Not ones that their leaders would hate. I think you might have pointed out Zechariah 9:9 that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey because he had just done that and they had seen it. Maybe Psalm 69:4, that the Messiah would be hated for no reason, which he was. He was innocent. Probably Psalm 41:9, that the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. They had seen that. Or maybe Zechariah 11, that the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and that money would be thrown on the temple floor and used to buy a potter's field. How about Isaiah 53:7, that the Messiah would not open his mouth to defend himself? Isaiah 53:12, that he would be included with criminals at his death and buried with the wealthy. All this they had seen. And I think he would have exposited the Passover passage really carefully for them to get the idea and the image of what the Passover lamb meant. And I think, in my own little imagination, that he capped it off with Psalm 16:10. For as they stood there, as they had been walking and stood there talking to him, the thing that really threw them was, he's dead. So I think he ended with this, and this is just me. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So they finally get to Emmaus, and the stranger keeps walking, and they invite Jesus to stay. Now, this may be seen as common hospitality. If people were walking and a stranger was walking near them and it was close to nightfall, it was very common in that day and age for them to invite a stranger to stay with them. But I think there's more than that. If you look at verse 29, they urged him strongly. This was no, yeah, we should invite him. He's standing there. He didn't have any place to go. It's almost dark. No, they urged him strongly. They were given a taste of the truth of God's word. And I think they wanted more. And I tell you, I promise this is true for you. If you'll taste and see that the Lord is good, if you'll invest yourself in the word of God and its reading, its preaching, its study, you'll find yourself starving for more. To the putting aside of everything else, which is why I think what happened next here is why that happened. Isn't it odd that Jesus broke the bread? Like, we quickly, I think, leap into the Last Supper thing, and Jesus stood there and he broke the bread. And all. That's not what's happening here. There's no wine here. This is no Passover celebration. That was done. And the guest didn't break the bread. The host broke the bread and said a prayer. I think what happened here was they were stunned. They just wanted him to keep talking. And they were going to go without eating. So I think Jesus got up and started passing the bread around, like, go ahead and eat. And he blessed it. And I think he prayed, our Father, you know. And so there wasn't this thing that happened, like when he broke the bread, the, oh, Last Supper, that's Jesus. That's not what happened here. The same power that kept them from recognizing Jesus on the road gave them the ability to recognize them here. They were kept from recognizing earlier. Not just they didn't, they were kept from it, and now it was given to them to recognize him. It was God who was being active in both of those. It was God who kept them from recognizing, and it was God who allowed them to recognize. And the truth is, it is always God that allows us to recognize Jesus. That word that he had given them, going back to what I said that I heard in that podcast and what I mentioned in a children's message, that word that he'd been giving them, that preaching, that all that truth that he'd been giving them was like piling kindling around their hearts. So that when the fire of the Holy Spirit did come, what did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us? You may have heard that strangely warmed phrase attributed to John Wesley. Wesley, the founder of the Holy Club at his university, but it wasn't his Holy Club that caused his heart to be strangely warmed. He gave up everything and took a 3-month voyage to the United States. It wasn't the United States yet, but came here to preach to the slaves, and that didn't warm Wesley's heart. It was later when he reluctantly attended a meeting. He wasn't preaching. He went to hear someone else. And someone was reading Martin Luther's exposition of the book of Romans. And to that, Wesley said, my heart was strangely warmed. God's word will do that. The word of God, rightly preached, rightly taught, rightly read, will put your heart on fire. That is why we do things the way we do them here, to pile up kindling around our hearts, knowing it's the work of the Holy Spirit that creates that fire. That's what happened to these two men on the road. The word of God was rightly preached to them. It was exposited to them. The Holy Spirit moved upon them, and their hearts caught fire. So I want to make 2 points here for us to remember, and then in a few moments I'm going to make a few more points, but they're kind of different. So these first two are this. Knowing the right things about Jesus, one, knowing the right things about Jesus, and two, how to know the right things about Jesus. First, knowing the right things about Jesus. It is so important not just to know about Jesus, but to know right things about Jesus. It's wildly important that what we know be the right things to know. The Mormons know things about Jesus, but they know wrong things about Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses know things about Jesus, but they know wrong things about Jesus. The Muslims know things about Jesus, but they know wrong things about him. These two men walking on the road to Emmaus knew things about Jesus. They knew things about the Christ, but they thought Jesus was the Christ, but it didn't match up with what they thought they knew. And because of that, they were in despair. This is why it's very easy for me to go on rants about the prosperity gospel and the new apostolic reformation and things that are going on around the world, around our country today. Because people are teaching things about Jesus that aren't the right things about Jesus, or they're emphasizing things that are true, but they're not the main thing. The Bible and being a Christian is not about healing. It's not about breakthroughs. It's not about getting money. Although Jesus can heal and he can break through things for us and he can make you wealthy if he wants you to be wealthy. But Jesus is the point of Christianity, not me. I'm not the point. And so many of these ministries teach it's all about you. What do you get out of being this? And we're not the point. Those things are like a wake behind the boat. Those things come sometimes behind ones that follow Jesus, but they're not the boat. They're not the point. Jesus is the point. We don't get to make up stuff about Jesus, and it's danger to rearrange the scriptural priorities about what it means to follow Jesus. We must know right things about Jesus. So, two, how do we know the right things about Jesus? The Bible tells you everything you can know, everything you need to know, everything you must know about Jesus. It's as simple as that. It's all in the Bible. You need to know that. You need to read the Bible. You need to study the Bible. You need to hear the Bible preached. You need to hear it preached truthfully. It doesn't always have to be preached well, but it must always be preached truthfully. I have to be honest, and I hope I don't hurt anybody's feelings here, but I don't really care for it so much when I hear that the Bible is a handbook for living or the Bible stands for basic instructions before leaving earth. Those things are true, but the point of the Bible is Jesus, period. All those other things come behind it. The focal point of the Bible is not how I live. It's who Jesus is. So those are those first two. Now, four other things. Then we'll be done. First, God's word takes care of despair. God's word takes care of despair. Second is this: God's word takes care of foolishness. Third is, God's word can fix our slowness. And the fourth, God's Word and His Holy Spirit will set our hearts on fire. So according to the text we read, these men were sad, they were foolish, they were slow, and then they were on fire. So first, God's Word takes care of despair. They were sad, and that makes sense. They were sad. Why, though? Because they misunderstood the truth. Like anyone's sad when someone dies, but they misunderstood the truth of Scripture, that Jesus was going to rise again. If we misunderstand Scripture, we can be sad to the point of desperation. God's Word does not keep us from ever getting sad, but it takes care of our sadness, and it prevents it from taking us to the point of desperation. Number two, God's Word takes care of foolishness. They were foolish. I know it because Jesus called them foolish. Does it surprise you to hear Jesus call someone foolish? He earlier taught what? If you call someone a fool, then you're liable for the fires of hell. That's because I can't make that judgment, and you can't make that judgment. Jesus can make that judgment. There's a parable earlier about a guy who made a lot of money and said, I've got enough. I'm just going to relax. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you fool, this very night, your life will be demanded of you. And then, how's all this stuff going to help you? Ignoring Scripture is foolish for us. These men were foolish because they did not have an accurate understanding, an accurate belief, an accurate faith. They had had years of bad teaching, and then they'd had some years of good teaching, and they were ignoring it, and that was foolish. So how did they get there? After being with Jesus all that time, how did they get there? Well, Jesus says they're foolish and slow of heart. So the third thing is God's Word can fix us, our slowness, fix our being slow of heart. So what does it mean to be slow of heart? Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it very well. This is paraphrased. He says it's like when you're reading a good book, you know, a real page-turner, or a really good magazine article, and you're really into it, and you're flipping the pages, and then maybe you have that moment, go, I've not read the Bible today. So you put the book down, and to be more contemporary, you probably turn the TV off or put your phone down, and you pick up the Bible, and you struggle through a couple of verses, and then you say, it's been a long day, and I'm busy, and I'm tired, and I read three verses, and I'm good. And you give yourself the excuse to put it down. Same thing applies to prayer. We start off, give it an old college try, and then give up way too easily. And if this was true in the 50s, when Lloyd-Jones said it, I think it's even a bigger struggle today because we do have not just books, but reading online, playing video games, movies, the news. We get engrossed in posting our opinions on Facebook. And then we pick up the Bible for 5 or 10 minutes and, like, we're done. Well, I recently heard John Piper say that Satan is after us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Is 10 minutes a day in the Bible sufficient? They were slow of heart, and I worry that we can be slow of heart, which allows those other things to happen. To be slow of heart is to not have our hearts where they should be. It's like eating junk food for dinner and breakfast and lunch. We can eat a bunch of sugary stuff. We can stuff ourselves with a bunch of sugary stuff and have the feeling that we're full, but we've not been nourished. In fact, we're rotting our teeth and expanding our waistlines and filling our blood vessels with plaque and shortening our lives. And all these forms of entertainment are like junk food. They may be okay in small portions, but they shouldn't be the mainstay of our diets. They make us feel full. They make our hearts feel full. They make our minds feel full even. Boy, when I blasted those other guys on Facebook, I've really done something. And I think Jesus looks down on me when I do that and says, oh, foolish one, how slow of heart to believe what I've told you. Put the world aside. Turn your back on the world. Live in the world, but don't live of the world. God says to him, fool, that night, this night your soul is required of you. The things you have prepared, the things you've gotten, the things you've attained, the things that you've piled up, what good will they be? This is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And that can refer to money, but it's not just money. It refers to giving ourselves over to God. Jesus said these two men on the road were foolish. And the same thing could have applied to all of his followers, because they all had the same doubts. They were all in the same place of despair. What fixed it? The word of God turned them from despair to great joy. I don't know why Jesus disappeared in that moment, but part of me thinks he disappeared to give them that moment. Like if they saw Jesus and it was him, they would have suddenly been just hounded by the idea that we want to be interacting with Jesus. Instead, he left them with all that he had taught them. And we'll see next week that they leave to go and tell other people, right? They do this because the fourth thing, God's word and his Holy Spirit sets our hearts on fire. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be called foolish by God. I don't really want to be called foolish by other people, but I've gotten a lot of practice with that. But I don't want God calling me foolish. So how do you get past being foolish? How do you get past being slow of heart? Well, I think we look at the example here. They listened to the word of God rightly preached, which set up that kindling around their hearts, and the Holy Spirit set it on fire. I think this is a mark of being a Christian, having a hunger for God's word, having a hunger to know God's word as best as we possibly can. We may be limited in our understanding by our education, by opportunities, by the teachers who are around us, but we have, every person has the Holy Spirit of God available to them to teach them. And God promises wisdom to those who ask. So, do you ask God to give you a hunger for his word? So when you try to do your daily devotions and you've gotten through a couple and you just can't read anymore, I can't read another beget, do you pray and ask God, God, give me a hunger for this. This is your word. Your word isn't deficient. I am. I'm stuffed full of junk food. Lord, help me to get over that and have a hunger for your word. Lord, help me to understand it. I read this and I don't get it. Lord, help me to understand it. Do we do that? I bet you do it at a Mexican restaurant if you don't understand the menu. What's this mean? God promises wisdom. When you read his word and you don't understand what it says, ask him. He knows best. And he may send you to another Christian. Go sit down with another Christian and talk about it. Look at one of the kajillion of great resources. Ignore the lousy ones, but look, there's great resources available. God will help you to understand. Ask him for a hunger to do that. A couple years ago, I fixed my refrigerator. There's a heater in the freezer, which I didn't even know existed. There's a heater in your freezer that was broken, which was why my refrigerator wasn't working. But I went on YouTube, and I found it out and was able to fix it. When life throws us difficulties, go to God and ask him for the wisdom to understand his word, understanding how this world works. If you're a Christian, you should have a hunger for that. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, ask. God's saving word is here. The saving Holy Spirit of God is here. He'll save you today. God will save you today. And if you call yourself Christian and you don't feel this fire, not that we constantly run around wanting to go gather hundreds of people and preach to them, not that we have that constant burning feeling all the time, but if you don't ever have a hunger for the word of God, then I would be worried. I wouldn't judge you, but I'd be worried about your soul. Ask him now. God will save you today. Today. And as I always say, if you don't get it, if this doesn't make sense to you, you're surrounded by Christians. When we're done here today, grab one of them and ask. If they don't know, they'll grab somebody else. You might look foolish, but better than God calling you foolish. God will save you today. Amen.